For our Bible reading today, first of all, we turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 7. You can find that on page 77 in your Bibles. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. We move now to the New Testament reading, which you can find on page 1130, and it's from Romans chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 9 to 20. No one is righteous. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there was no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There was no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the words of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hey, we're going to be looking at the verses in Exodus, so why not turn back there? It's on page 77, and we are working our way through the Ten Commandments this term, and you've joined us today for commandment number 2 and 3. So as we begin, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at these ancient words that have had such a profound impact in our world, that you would help us to listen to these words afresh and understand what you're speaking to us through them today, particularly for us as your people. What do these commands mean for us? How do they speak to us of Jesus? How do they show us your grace and what it means to live for you? Father, we need to know these things if we're to live fruitful, faithful lives. And so we pray that you'd be teaching them to us as we meet together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if I was to ask you, would you describe yourself as having a relationship with God, what would you answer? Would you describe yourself as having a relationship with God? If I was to press you a question further and say, how would you describe that relationship? What kind of terms would you use to talk about it to with others? You know, it's one of the surprising discoveries for me as a teenager, who kind of grew up going to church, and you know, I went to a CV primary school and had kind of Bible in and around my life. But as a teenager, it's a really surprising discovery that being Christian was not a lifestyle, but a relationship. That was like a complete surprise to me. I had assumed it was a lifestyle. It's a behavior that you adopt and the kind of things that you do, like going to church and so on. And then I remember someone explaining to me that actually what happens if the heart of it is not a lifestyle, but actually a relationship. I was like, that's totally different to what I had thought it was. And you know, the really interesting thing is we look at the Ten Commandments. Of any bit of the Bible that you would think, well, that's about lifestyle, you'd think, well, that's the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, that is like the ultimate bit of the Bible that talks about what we should be doing, isn't it? And yet the interesting thing, even right here, the kind of greatest hits of the lifestyle bit of the Bible, if you like, actually, when you look closer, right at the heart, even of these Ten Commandments, is a relationship. And the lifestyle stuff flows from the relationship. That's always the way with being a Christian. Fundamentally, it's relationship with God, out of which flows this renewed lifestyle. So have a look back at Exodus 19. We saw these verses a few weeks ago. Verse 4, you yourselves, God said, seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Okay, relationship. He's rescued them from Egypt to belong to him, to be his people. And at the top of the Ten Commandments, the very first words of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God. Okay, so as we've been saying, the Ten Commandments aren't the God exam, the kind of exam you have to pass in order to become God's people. Before you get any of the commands, he starts by saying, I am the Lord your God. I've already rescued you by grace. Okay, anyone who's trusted in Jesus and said, yes, I need that rescue, you're part of his people. And God says, I am. It's about relationship, first and foremost. And you get that with that little name, I am the Lord. Or as I've put up there, Yahweh, which is what that word Lord actually represents. Yahweh, it's a personal name that God gave his people. And when you introduce yourself to someone, it's as if you say, look, you now have permission to get to know me. That's what you're doing when you're telling someone your name. That's what God is saying. It's a relationship at the heart of it. And we saw last week, for those who are here, that it starts as an exclusive relationship. No other gods before me. I'm to be the one God enthroned in your lives and your hearts. And you know, as we move from Old Testament into New Testament, this basic point only intensifies as Jesus comes and initiates what the Bible calls the new covenant. That's a new agreement between God and people. And he says, look, this is going to be even better than the last one. It's going to be sealed in Jesus' blood. Forgiveness is going to be at the heart of it. And if you trust in Jesus, you are brought into a relationship with the living God, at which point the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart, and you're brought into the closest possible connection with the God of the universe. That is the Christian faith. Relationship, right at its heart. Adoption. We were enemies, but through Jesus, we are invited to become children of God. Who can call out to him. And you know, I remember when I first became a Christian as a teenager, when I realized it's not just lifestyle, but first and foremost, it's a relationship. I still remember the first time that I experienced the joy of answered prayer. I won't tell you what the prayer was, but I remember it thinking, oh my goodness, this is real. I'm talking to the living God and he actually is hearing me and answering me. It's an amazing thing. When you begin to realize Christianity is not lifestyle, it's relationship right at its heart. And the first three commandments, these 10 commandments, that's what they're all about. They are helping us to know how to relate rightly to God. Because how you relate to God is obviously going to be different to how you'd relate to a friend or to your teacher or to anyone else. It's a different kind of relationship. And commands 1, 2, 3 are helping us to see, okay, it's all about relationship. What does this relationship look like? How do I relate rightly to God? And only after we've established commands 1, 2, 3, relating right to God, do we get the rest of the 10 commandments that help us to figure out how to relate rightly to the world around us and how to live rightly in the world that God has made for us. So that's the order of priorities in these 10 commandments. And so we are going to focus in today on commands 2 and 3, thinking about this question, how do I relate rightly to God? Some of us are here and we're thinking, well, you know, I'm not sure if I've got a relationship with God yet. This is new to me. Well, I hope this will be a help for you to see this is kind of what Christians are talking about. Those of us who are kind of early in our Christian lives, I hope it's going to be really helpful kind of foundation blocks for us as well. So here's the first thing then. This is command number 2. And this is the big point that God says, look, relate to me through my word, not your imagination. There's a story of a primary school class. We've got primary school kids, so I love primary school stories. But the teacher says, draw any picture you like, just a warm-up today, any picture you like. And she's going around the class and looking at the different pictures. And she says to little girl over there, she says, oh, that's an interesting picture. What's that a picture of? And the little girl says, oh, it's God. The primary school teacher is a little bit kind of taken aback and says, well, actually, no one knows what God looks like. To which the little girl looks up nice and bright, says, they do now. It's great, isn't it? Well, have a look at that second commandment from verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sins of the parents, the third and fourth generations. Okay, we'll think about the second half of that a little later on. Okay, don't make an image. Don't bow down to it. Okay, that's the heart of the command. This is not talking, by the way, about who we worship. That was commandment 1. Don't have false gods. This is talking about how we worship the living God. So he's saying, look, don't make pictures of me. Okay, you've got the right God, but don't worship me in the wrong way by making representations or pictures or images of me. And there was a sad occasion, a famous occasion, in the book of Exodus, just after this commandment was given, when this is exactly what the people did. Okay, so Moses is up on the mountain, he's been a long old time, and Aaron, who is the high priest, has a load of people coming to him saying, look, this guy Moses has been a long time, we want to get on and worship the Lord. So I think it'd be really helpful for us if we had some kind of, I don't know, like maybe visual focal points for us, just so we can focus on worshiping the Lord. And they go, okay, well, this sounds like an interesting idea. What kind of thing are you thinking of? Well, why don't we think of something that will help us to focus on the Lord's power? After all, he was a mighty deliverer for us. Maybe a bull, kind of symbol of strength. And Aaron thinks, oh, well, you know, that I can see how that might help you kind of focus on the Lord's strength. And then they say, well, he's a magnificent God as well. So I'll tell you what, let's make it out of gold, just to help us to remember how valuable and magnificent God is. Okay, we're not saying that this is God, we're just saying it'll help us to focus on these things about the Lord. And so Aaron says, yeah, sure, no problem, we'll do it. And so they build this golden calf and they bow down to it and they worship. Here's what it said. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. They said, these are your gods, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That's what command 2 is prohibiting. It says, look, don't worship the living God in the wrong way by making some kind of visual representation of him. Because there's only one way to know the living God, not through images, but through his word, not images that we make up, but a word that he tells us. And that's what he says here in Deuteronomy 4. This is just as he's kind of going through the Ten Commandments again. And this is what he says. It's really interesting. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire in the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. So how do we get to know God? Okay, not by imagining what he might be like and then making a picture. We get to know him by listening to what he has told us through his word rather than through our imagination. And as we go through to the New Testament, it's exactly the same. That's why Jesus is referred to as the Word, God's big communication. Do you remember right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is like Jesus's equivalent of the Ten Commandments? Do you know how he finishes the parable of the wise and foolish builders? And he says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Anyone who hears these words of mine, that's how we know the living God. That's how we get to know him. That's how we build a relationship, through his words, through what he speaks, not through images that we might come up with. My words, not your images. And we might be thinking, well, you know, I think I'm pretty good on this. You know, our family likes arts and crafts, but we have not yet made an idol or bowed down to it or anything like that. So maybe we can tick commandment two off the list, which is why it's helpful to go perhaps a little bit deeper and think, what is actually going on with the reason that God gives this command at all? Because I think it applies not just to physical images, but to mental images as well. Okay, the key issue is not so much the metal. The key issue is, who gets to decide what God is like? Do I get to decide by imagining him? I like to think of God as strong, so we'll fashion him like a bull. I like to think of God as loving. I like to think of God as all-forgiving. I like to think of God as a kind of impersonal force that started the universe but isn't really involved so much now. I like to think of God as, and we come up with our mental images of what God is like. We take it upon ourselves to decide what God is like rather than listening to what he tells us he is like. That's what's going on at the heart of the golden calf. It's not so much the image, it's the imagination. It's them trying to determine what God is like themselves without reference to what he said that he's like. And I think all of us do this to some extent. I like to think of God as, where do these images of God come from? When we say, I tend to think of God like, where do our images come from? Well, they come from the society that we happen to live in. So in our society, a lot of people will say, well, I like to think that God is just endlessly tolerant, because we live in a society that places tolerance as one of our great virtues. Surely God is like that, endlessly forgiving, perhaps. I like to think of God as a God who meets my needs. I mean, we live in an individualistic culture, and so we allow that to set our image for God. He's a God who exists to make me fulfilled. Okay, I like to think of God in those terms, perhaps. Images set by the culture around us. But I think another way we sometimes get our images of what we think God is like, not just the culture around us, but our own personal background as well. Okay, so I don't know, maybe in your background, you were in a really kind of controlling situation with your parents. Your parents were like particularly controlling, or you had a really kind of difficult controlling relationship, and that impacts what you imagine God to be like as well. You imagine him to be this kind of slightly coercive figure. You feel nervous about him for that reason. I imagine God in those senses because of the kind of background that I might have had. Or perhaps you've had a background where you went to a church that really emphasized the transcendence of God and the kind of untouchability, and there were good things to that. But when you think about God now, it's hardly ever as personal. It's always a kind of this otherness to God. And your background means that you imagine God to be like this rather than like that. All of us have these mental pictures of God, usually set by something in our background and something to do with the kind of culture that we are living in. And the challenge for us is to allow these mental pictures to be corrected by the word that God has spoken to us, by what he's actually said about himself. Don't follow an illusion of your own mind, because that's all an image is, just what you like to think God is like. It's not actually necessarily the living God. The only way to know him is through what he has spoken to us in God's word, and now through Jesus. Actually, some of us who have come from like a non-Christian background, perhaps we're still not yet Christians, our view of God is flavored by our non-Christian background. Okay, we think God is just this kind of figment, this figment of people's imaginations. But if we really analyze why we think that, it's got much more to do with our background rather than any reality necessarily. And that's the thing with images. Okay, we need to actually think, well, what is real, not just what do I happen to think? And the real problem with images, and why God gets so, you know, why it gets to number two in the Ten Commandments, is because all the images do is that they misrepresent God. So images diminish God. I mean, think of the golden calf, right? I mean, in one sense, it was well-intentioned. Let's picture God's power. But they end up diminishing his purity, his holiness, which is why they then kind of indulge in revelry afterwards. They think, well, if he's just power, I can do what I like. But you end up diminishing God by your mental images of him. You also end up distorting what God is like. So often our mental images focus on one aspect of his character, but totally ignore another. So I like to think of God as endlessly forgiving, but what about all that God says in his word about how God hates sin? The fact that actually he must judge sin, and the only remedy to that is what Jesus has done for us. Well, we think of Jesus as a friend. Wonderfully, Jesus says, I am a friend of sinners. But he's also the glorious judge of all who will return at the end of time. So our kind of images, if they're not informed by God's word, end up distorting what God is like. They diminish him, they distort him, and ultimately they end up domesticating him. Because here's the thing, right? If sinful hearts, like actually all of our hearts, are tasked with coming up what God is like. Okay, your job, come up with what you think God is like. If our sinful hearts are given that job, then what kind of God do we come up with? Well, we are going to tend towards coming up with a God who affirms us always, with a God who doesn't demand too much of us, and with a God who never asks us to believe anything that our friends might find objectionable. In other words, we end up turning the untamable lion into a Henley Labrador. You know, good for the family, fits in with family routines, good company, and most importantly, I'm the one holding the lead. That's the problem with images. They diminish, they distort, they domesticate the living God. And so God says, look, you don't need images. I've given you a perfect word. I want you to know me. That's why I've made myself known through Jesus. So stick with what I say to you and try to move away from your own imagined pictures of what God might be. If you want a real relationship with the actual God who made you and loves you, we need to listen to what he says in his word rather than imagining what he might be like. And you know, when we do that, this is a wonderful thing, you discover a God who is far grander and more wonderful than your imagination could ever have produced. And the God of the Bible is just like that. You see a God you would never have imagined. Okay, every other kind of religious expression always ends up saying that the way we know God is through merit, by doing things. That's what we would like to think, isn't it? That's what the human imagination would take us. Surely God wants us to do good things to earn his favor. Not so with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, grace. Okay, you just have to trust me and I will forgive you completely. We would never have imagined that. God had to tell us that in his word. Well, think about the cross of Jesus. Every other religious expression or worldview emphasizes power. And how we would never expect the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself in the Bible is a Jewish man dying on a cross. We would never have imagined that. And that's the thing. The God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself through his word, is so much better than we could ever have imagined. And so we should stick with him. Okay, relate to me through my word, not through your imagination. And then we're going to be much briefer, by the way, on commandment number three, which is this: relate to me with reverence and not with indifference. With reverence and not with indifference. Do you see that third commandment? It's just there in verse 7. God says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Literally, that verse reads, do not take up God's name or bear God's name to worthlessness. Remember the old King James translation, take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so it's not just talking about swear words, although I think that would be included. It's actually a slightly broader idea. It's saying don't bear or carry his name in a way that is token, trite, thoughtless. Names are important, aren't they? Names represent people. So when I hear the name Debbie, I forever think steadfast, reliable, servant-hearted, so much compassion that I've never seen quite so much compassion elsewhere. A smile with kind of laughter lines around the eyes. That's what I think when I think Debbie. It's my mum. Here's the thing, Debbie is not just a name, it's my mum and all that she represents. If you're a Christian, Jesus is not just a name, it's your saviour and all that he represents. His love for you, a love that took him to the cross because he could not bear the thought of you facing God's judgment. And so he took it for you. A majesty that went through the grave into eternal life, opening up a whole new creation for us to be part of. The name Jesus means so much. And when you become a Christian, you bear that name. When we baptize people, we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You take his name. And you are called a Christ, Ian, a Christian. You bear his name. And this command says, don't bear that name in a way that is trite, token, or thoughtless. Remember who he is and bear that name with reverence. Relate to him with reverence. That would mean in all kinds of different areas. Certainly it means in speech. I mean, if you're a Christian, you should never use the Lord's name as a swear word or as a kind of expression of frustration. Just think about all he's done for us. Is that a right way to use that name? Think about it in our relationships. And isn't it awful when you hear people using the name of God or the name of Jesus as a way of bolstering themselves? Prosperity preachers who use the name of Jesus to make themselves rich. We do it in much more subtle ways than that as well. To use the name of Jesus to make me look holy, give me a kind of solid reputation. Don't misuse the name of Jesus who loved you and died for you in that kind of way to bolster yourself or in your actions. You bear the name of Jesus in everything you do. When you go to work tomorrow morning as a Christian, you are bearing the name of Jesus. Be thoughtful about the way you do that because people are watching and it will reflect on Jesus, how you are. And so in this third commandment, the Lord says, look, it's a big deal bearing my name. And so don't do it in a trite or thoughtless way. Don't just pay lip service to the name of Jesus, but have a reverent love and fear for him. So how we relate to God is a big deal. Okay, God gives the first three commandments to it. It's a wonderful thing. We are invited to a relationship, not just a lifestyle. And wonderfully, God gives some guidelines as to how to enjoy that relationship. So it's an exclusive relationship, only the Lord God. It's a relationship where we grow by listening to his word, not just by imagining what he might be like. And it's a relationship of reverence rather than a kind of token indifference. And, you know, God takes it really seriously. That's why it's so full on in verse 5, isn't it? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, wonderfully, as we go through into the New Testament, we see that whilst God's judgment of sin remains the same, wonderfully, that judgment falls on Jesus in our place. Okay, God takes our misuse of his name every bit as seriously, but wonderfully, if we trust in Jesus, that judgment now is taken by him rather than us, so that that everlasting love can fall on us. And yet it's a reminder, the cross of Jesus, just how much God cares about how we relate to him, relating to him rightly. Well, we're going to close there in a few moments for quiet, perhaps to reflect on anything the Lord's spoken to us. And then I'm going to close us in prayer in just a couple of minutes' time. Thank you, loving Father, that you are a God who invites us into relationship, an intimate relationship where we know your love, we experience your care. Thank you that through the blood of Jesus, all of our failures can be forgiven. Lord, as we work through the Ten Commandments, we are aware of the role they have at just highlighting the ways that we get things wrong. And yet we just praise you that in all of those ways, your forgiveness is sufficient for us. Thank you for that. And we just pray, Lord, that you teach us to relate to you in a right way. Help us to understand you for who you really are, not to construct these kind of imagined images of you, but to listen to your word, to get to know your word better, to get to know Jesus better, so that we can see your face more fully in him. And Lord, wherever we are in our journey with you, maybe we're right at the beginning of that journey. We just pray that you'd help us to know what the next steps are to keep getting to know you. And we pray all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.